Amen. Luke 5, verse 1. We'll stand together as we read this section of the gospel. Luke 5, verse 1. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put on a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Amen. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, a very simple pericope from the Gospel of Luke. Speaking of the ministry of Jesus, this is the beginning of him selecting his disciples at the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. And I want to draw several things from this, but really I want to follow the conversion of Peter. This is the salvation of the Apostle Peter. This is the way I would entitle the message tonight. Because we see the process of how this happens with Peter, and the same process occurs with us. I want to draw in the Apostle Paul as well in just a moment. But what are the marks? What's the process by which Peter comes to know Jesus and to follow Jesus? What is the process by which that happens? That is the message tonight. Well, the first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is that Peter hears the teaching of Jesus while Jesus sits in his boat. So that's the first thing that happens. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, were washing their nets, and he got out into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So again, the first thing that happens, brothers and sisters, is very simple. Jesus teaches the word of God. We must hear the word of God. What is remarkable about the Gospels is their realness. I mean, this is just the details that are shared with us is remarkable in that we're seeing that Jesus came with two boats there. The fisherman was over there washing their nets, so the boats were available. And so Jesus sat in one of the boats and he taught the multitudes. Evidently, there were people standing on the beach. The auditorium was the beach. The podium was a boat. The setting is remarkably simple, and I think this is informative for us. It doesn't matter where we are, brothers and sisters. We need to be teaching the Word of God. That's what matters most, is that you are there listening to the Word of God, that you have attended to the Word of God. That is the very simple requirement for our salvation. How will they be saved unless there's a preacher? How will there be a preacher unless he is sent? That's what Romans 10 tells us, and here again, we don't need frills. We don't need worship bands. We don't even need a piano for that matter. We don't need movies. We don't need smells and bells. We don't need anything else but the Word of God. Very simply, we need the Word to be taught. And I believe that all revivals have everything to do with the amount of the Word of God that is shared in the coffee shops, in the homes, in the church buildings, out in the lawns, out on the beaches. That's where revivals happen. That's exactly how the Jesus movement of the 1970s occurred. People were leaning into the Word of God. Think about flocks of thousands of people coming into these Calvary chapels, listening to Chuck Smith and others expositing the Word of God. It was a very simple thing. He just sat there and he opened the Word and he shared the Gospels. And that is how the Jesus movement took off. That was the greatest revival of the last roughly 150 years of this nation's history, and occurred in the 1960s and 1970s. And we have received something of the benefit of it. Now, of course, the wave of that revival has already spent its force, and it's beginning to withdraw, and we see evangelicalism has cut in half from about 30% in the 1980s to now roughly 14.6%, of which about only half of those attend church on a regular basis. So we understand that there are times in which the Holy Spirit is active, and there are times in which the Holy Spirit chooses to work elsewhere. We understand these things, and we're thankful for every time that the Spirit is working. But wherever the Word of God is shared, and wherever there is a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, whether it be in a little sanctuary like this in Elizabeth, Colorado, or the beaches of California, wherever the Word of God is shared, the Holy Spirit attends the Word, and we begin to see fruit. So what we need is the Word of God, straight and true, more than anything else. In fact, as you sit there and you hear the Word taught or preached from this church or anywhere else, always ask yourself, is this the Word of God? Because that's precisely what Jesus was bringing to the people. They came to hear the Word of God. Now, there's the Word of man. There are personal anecdotes. There are testimonies. There are distractions and diversions that people bring in to the worship. But let's be sure that whatever happens, we are expositing God's Word, and you're hearing it read, and you're seeing it preached in the church. That's what's of essence. That is where there will be faith. That is where there will be people who will be saved. That is where people will flock in, and they will receive the Word, and the Word is always powerful. The Word always has an influence. It will harden the clay, or it will melt the wax. Either way, the Word of God is going to do its work. There will be the hardening, there will be the softening, but the Word of God is always an active agent wherever it goes. And praise God, wherever you see the Word. The Word is rushing out and filling the entire area of Jerusalem and Judea after the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Word went forth with might. It went forth and it was prevalent all across Judea and then up into Galilee and then eventually into Syria. That is how the initial work of the gospel went out over the entire world. Well, the Word is primary as well. And this is the other point that needs to be made. This is where it begins. This is fundamental. This is more important than the signs and the miracles. The signs and the miracles only buttress the Word. Now, we're going to see how there is a sign. There's a miracle. The boats head out. They cast their nets. They fill all the boats with the fish, even after a fruitless night of fishing. Evidently, this was a tremendous miracle for the disciples. It was a wonderful thing for them. But the miracle here only points to the Word of Jesus. And the Word of Jesus was that He would make them fishers of men. And the sign was an indication of what was to come. And that was that as the Word of God went forth, as the Word of God was preached in every possible venue around the world, there would be people who would come. There would be people who would receive the Word, and eventually the boats would fill up, and we've already seen that, haven't we, all around the world. So that the miracle substantiated, or rather it gave something of an illustration to the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus came to bring. Secondly, so the first point is that Peter hears the teaching of Jesus while Jesus is sitting in the boat. So the Word of God goes forth. If somebody is going to get saved, it's going to happen by the teaching or the preaching of God's Word. Number two, Peter submits to the first order of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and refers to Him as Master. Now, this is essential to our salvation. It is essential that we receive Jesus as Lord, that we confess Jesus as Lord, and believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And if we confess that Jesus is our Lord, if we say, Jesus, You are our Master, speak, Lord, for Thy servant hears. If we say that, brothers and sisters, we will be saved. That is salvation for us. And we see that with Peter. Because you say, well, this is sort of a strange, instruction. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch." It seems rather mundane, doesn't it? That this would be the word that he brings to Simon. Well, it doesn't matter the word that's brought to Simon. Simon must submit himself to that. Now, he does say, "Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing." Now, he gives a little bit of qualification there. Seems to be a little bit of a doubt, right? Sometimes there's a little bit of a doubt. Not sure this is going to work. But he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. At your word, I will let down the net." There it is. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. This, brothers and sisters, is simple obedience to the word of Jesus. And our response in faith must be simple obedience. Jesus says what? "You're a sinner." Then he says what? "Believe on me." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Seek and you will find. Ask, it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened." That's what he tells you to do. So what do? You ask. You seek and you knock. Just that simple. Let down the nets. Knock on the door. Seek, you will find. Ask, and you will be given. We see something almost identical in the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. So I'll just draw that in very briefly. Turn there. Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. This is Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, but this is Saul on the way to Damascus. He's about ready to go and persecute more of Jesus' people. And he's on that road to Damascus, and that light shows all around. And here it is, verse 4. "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Key word there, Lord. Immediately he acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's his conversion. That, I believe, is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That's it. It is at the point at which he is headed down the trail to persecute the people of Jesus, meets the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, face to face, and he says, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" That is a 180 about face. That's the most extreme example of repentance that we have in Scripture, isn't it? That now he is submitting himself to the command and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is conversion. That's it right there. Just make it simple. Make it simple. Do you want to be a Christian? Simply read something in Scripture and ask the question, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And submit yourself to Jesus Christ. That's conversion. Turning away from yourself, turning away from your own ways, turning away from your own thinking, and submitting yourself to the thinking of Jesus. Repentance and faith in Christ. All right, number three. The third point in our passage comes in verse 8. While Peter witnesses the goodness of God, the outpouring of the blessing of the fish, and the sovereign power of Jesus, his larger concern is the holiness of God. And this is one of the most extraordinary verses in Scripture, isn't it? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, what did he see? He saw the sovereign power of Christ. His ordering of all of the elements in creation, including all of this fish. It's possible that Jesus created all of that fish all at once, right there and then. I don't know for sure. But we take this to be a miracle, that he brought all of these fish together. He called all of these fish to one particular location in the Sea of Galilee, all gathering together into these nets. And he did it by his sovereign power. As the creator of the universe, he has control over every atom, Every animate, inanimate object in all of the universe, he calls it to the nets of these men out on the Sea of Galilee, and there they witness the power of God and the goodness of God. Because if you're a fisherman and you don't get anything last night, and you're happy to walk away with 12 fish, you get 400 fish in your net, you're happy campers. Any fishermen in this audience tonight? Anybody ever fish? Ever fish? Okay, quite a few. Good. So, I mean, I had traumatic experiences as a child. I don't like fishing. And people say, well, what was the traumatic experience you had as a child? I didn't catch anything. That was my traumatic experience. That's why I don't like fish, because I didn't catch anything. So I understand the frustration of not getting any fish, fishing all night and not getting one. And that is traumatic. But these men experienced not only the power of God, but the goodness of God. And they're elated, obviously, by what God has done for them in the Sea of Galilee. But Peter is not speaking of, he's not focusing upon the power of God or the goodness of God. He is confronted with the holiness of God. There at the Sea of Galilee, there on the beach, I see him falling down at the knees of Jesus and saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. So what happens here is Peter is realizing that he is in the presence of the Son of God. There's just that moment at which he realizes he has entered in the presence of the Son of the living God. He confesses that, doesn't he, later on. He's the one who confesses. Who do men say the Son of Man is? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the point at which he realizes, he sees he's in the presence of God. And he understands that by way of the miracle itself. He sees it by the power and the goodness of God that has been expressed in the miracle. So he sees that, he recognizes in the presence of God, but then he immediately realizes the distance and the contrast between God and man. Omniscience, omnipotence, yes, but not so much the omnipotence of God. Not so much the sovereign control of Jesus over the universe. He is coming face to face with the holiness of God. That God is holy and he is not. See, that's the thing that stands out when sinful man comes into the presence of God. It's not the sovereignty of God, it's not the power of God, it's not the goodness of God, it's not the grace of God that is first confronted, it is the holiness of God. And this we see in Isaiah 6. I want to give two examples briefly of this. Isaiah 6, there Isaiah faced with the holiness of God, and the angels are covering their faces and their feet, and Isaiah responds. How does he respond there? In the throne room of Almighty God, faced with the holiness of God, there are angels themselves, not sinful angels, angels that clear sin themselves, covering their faces and their feet. And Isaiah responds, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my people, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's interesting also that the unholiness of a man is experienced or recognized or realized in his own mouth. Because it's our mouth, brothers and sisters, that pour out the sinful things. And Isaiah is convicted of his sinfulness, and he's overwhelmed by his unholiness in the presence of the Holy God. Job, overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. But what is it that stands out to him? What is it that stands out above all these things? Job has experienced the sovereign hand of God on his life, hasn't he? Think about the traumatic experience that Job went through, losing all of his children, all of his goods, four messengers coming to him, one after the other after the other, informing him of all of these tragedies that have befallen him. There he is, sitting in boils. And Job is, of course, overwhelmed by the sovereign hand of God in his life. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. But Job's response at the end of the book is I think, even more crucial. He's got more. He understands more. He says, I've heard of him with my ears, but now I see him with my eyes. And then how does he respond to this? Chapter 40, verse 3, Job answered the Lord, said, behold, I am vile. I am vile. Struck by his unholiness in the presence of the holiness of God. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He acknowledges his sin to Jesus. He would have fallen down at Jesus' feet when coming face to face with his almighty power, with the elements, but he adds this, depart from me. See that? Depart from me. We fall down on someone at someone's feet if we acknowledge, you know, we're in the presence of a creator. Or we realize that. But here, he comes to the conclusion that he's in the presence of the holy God, Jesus, the holy Lamb of God, who's come, to, by the way, to take away the sin of the world. But he adds these words, depart from me. Why? Because we cannot abide before the holiness of God. Unholiness cannot be in the presence of holiness. But what he failed to realize, what Peter failed to realize is this. Peter did not draw near to Jesus. Jesus had already drawn near to him. He had no right to say, depart from me, because Jesus had chosen to come to him. Hallelujah. Amen. It would be impossible for God and man to be in the same room together were it not for the great reconciler himself. Our mediator, Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah. He is the one who makes it possible. And so Peter had no right to tell the Messiah to depart, because this is why he had come. He had come to be the reconciler, the mediator between God and man. But Peter had yet to understand this. Let's move on to verse 10. Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus tells Peter not to fear. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Now, I'm going to draw in the other passage from Matthew where Jesus told Peter and the fishermen, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That, I believe, is implied in these words, and that's critical. Jesus tells Peter not to fear, not because Peter is going to make Peter a fisher of men, but because Jesus is going to make him a fisher of men. This will be the work of God in Peter's life. This is Jesus' intent for Peter's life. Only Jesus can tell us not to fear. Otherwise, we have every reason in the world to fear. With a craven dread fear of God. We have every reason to fear the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. But Jesus has come to tell us, do not fear. I have come to receive the wrath of God. I have come to be the propitiation for your sin. I am your Savior. Jesus, as I said, had another plan for them. Jesus is going to make them fishers of men. He's going to cleanse their hearts, forgive their sins. He will die on the cross for their sins. He's going to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. In short, Jesus is going to save Peter. And then verse 11. Let's close with verse 11 tonight. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. These are remarkable words as well, aren't they? They follow Jesus. Peter follows Jesus. Even after receiving the big catch, you would think he'd like to stick around and sell the fish. I thought about that for a moment. Wouldn't he want to stick around and make $4,800 on that one, Luke? I'm guessing, you know, got all these fish, we might as well stick around. Instead, they follow Jesus. Well, I suppose you could think, well, the one who can pull in 480 fish could probably take care of fish for the rest of our lives. But let's look at this. They forsook all. and follow Jesus. That's the key verse. Those are the key words I want you to look at. They forsook all and followed Jesus. And this is the demand that Christ has on our lives. We read on this a little bit this morning, but I want to expand on it some. John 12 and verse 25, our Lord tells us, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So Jesus calls us to lose our lives for him, to hate our life in this world for him. Luke 14 and verse 26 as well, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I don't think you could be clearer than that. This is the application of what the disciples did to each and every one of us. Now again, the word hate, brother and sister, mother and father, is referred to in a different way in Matthew. We read that this morning, very same passage. But it was put a slightly different way in the book of Matthew, in that we're loving Jesus more than our husband, our wife, our mother, our father, our brother and sister. And so Jesus demands that exclusivity. Now, the word here in verse 33, whoever you does not forsake all, literally, whoever does not say goodbye to all that he has. That's what that word means in the Greek. Whoever does not say goodbye to all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is telling us that we must say goodbye to everything else in our total commitment to him. Now, we're shocked by these words, aren't we? It appears to be hyperbole. So extraordinary claims on us. But this is our application to loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we said this morning, nothing can come into competition with our commitment to Jesus. Nothing can compete with that. This doesn't mean that we leave our family behind necessarily. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 indicates that Peter brought his wife along with him in the ministry. That's 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. But there is this sense of saying goodbye in our commitment to hold these things loosely, in that we are more committed to Jesus than we are to all this other stuff. Does that make sense? They were more committed to Jesus than they were to the 465 fish. There is a letting go. There is an exclusiveness to our relationship with Jesus. This happens to all of us, doesn't it? He comes to us at points in our lives, and he says, you're going to have to let that go. You're going to have to part with that if you're going to follow me. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it's been for me. I know what it's been for our family. I have heard these words. I love God more than you. And that's why I cannot follow you in this. I have heard my brothers and my sisters say this. Because their commitment to Jesus is more profound, more intensive, more extensive than their commitment to this person or that person in their life. You cannot live your life for yourself. If you're following Jesus, brothers and sisters, you cannot live your life for yourself. Just settle it now, here and now. I know. There are hundreds of thousands of people flocking into churches who refuse the exclusive claims of Jesus, but we can't do this. We must be honest with the text. We must be honest with the claims, with the call of Christ. We leave all and follow Him. If you will follow Jesus, you cannot live your life for personal peace and affluence. You will follow Him through Gethsemane and all the way into the Praetorium and then onwards down towards the cross. You will follow Him on that path. A servant is not above his master. If he was whipped, you will be whipped. If he was betrayed, you will be betrayed. If he was killed, you will be killed. Now, ours to a lesser degree. We've said this before. We take up the smaller cross. He has the big one. But we're just not above our master here. We can't be cruising along in that red convertible sports car, honking the horn at the Lamb of Calvary as he's dragging that cross up that bloody pathway. We can't be honking the horn at him. We can't be doing that. We're following behind his bloody footsteps with our own little crosses. But it's worthwhile to be with Jesus. It's worthwhile to follow him. It's worthwhile to go to where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I'm going to prepare a place for us, I'm coming again to receive you to myself. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. He promises heaven for us. Exaltation comes after humiliation. Humiliation first, exaltation next. That's the way it was with him. That's the way it'll be for us. And we enjoy the fellowship of his sufferings as well. On the one hand, following Jesus doesn't earn our salvation, for he's already our Savior. But it does require that we walk the way. The Bible speaks of us walking in the way throughout the book of Acts, references to the way. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That is, this is the way. We don't walk in a way that is incongruous with the way of Jesus. You follow me? I mean, this is the way he goes. This is the life he lives. If we're to follow him, we're going to follow him through these sufferings. And he is our Lord. If you're a Christian, you confess that Jesus is Lord. And if he's Lord, then what do you do? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I tell you to do? If he's our Lord, and he says, I want you to forgive this brother, what do you say? No, Lord. Are you going to say that? Is that what you're going to say? No, Lord. No, you don't use the word no and Lord in the same sentence. So that's fundamental. If you have confessed him to be Lord, and he says, you forgive your brother, you forgive your sister here, you lay down your life for your sisters. What do you say? No, Lord. No, you say, yes, Lord. You say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You say with Apostle Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do today? And you go the direction they tells you to go. In Luke 14, our Lord exhorts us to count the cost. I didn't read those verses, but he goes on. He says, okay, I want you to forsake all and follow me. If you don't forsake all and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then he tells his disciples, you've got to count the cost here. He gives examples of the king that marches out to war. He has to count his warriors first to see if he has enough to go up against a crowd of 10,000. And he says, we got to count the cost. We need to assess the cost of following Jesus. But as you assess the cost of following Jesus, may I say this? We receive the pearl of great price in the process. Yes, there's a cost, but we receive the pearl of great price. There's a tremendous value, there's ultimate value in the thing that we're assessing. Let me close with Bonhoeffer's excellent book, one of the classics of the 20th century. If there will be a classic of the 20th century, it will probably be The Cost of Discipleship. Written by a man who, and typically the classics are going to be books written by men in prison. Just the way it's going to be. Men who are under the hammer of persecution will write the great books, And that's one reason I think cost of discipleship is going to be right there as a classic in the years to come, should Christ tarry. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution or forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly, here it is, because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. That's good. Let me read that again. What was costly for God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. So the question for all of us, brothers and sisters, is this: is Jesus worth it? That's the question I leave with tonight. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? What is your perception of the worth of all of this? What is the value of heaven? What is the value of eternal life? What is the value of that resurrection life that Jesus has given to us? What is the value of spiritual life? What is the value of all of this? The gift of salvation, forgiveness, redemption, and Jesus. What is the value of a relationship with Jesus? The peace of Christ in the storms of life. The joy of the Holy Spirit amidst the trials of life. What is the value of all of this? Is it worth giving up this life and everything in it for the next? Most definitely, this life, this salvation is a gift, but there is a value to it. So once more, brothers and sisters, let's look at Jesus. Look at everything he's delivered for us, everything he's promised, and ask yourself, is he worth it? Is he worth following, no matter where his path will take you? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we answer this question with a resounding amen. Yes, Jesus is worth it. He is the pearl of great price. This kingdom is worth everything. It's worth our lives. We would give up our life gladly because Jesus first gave his life for us and proved the value of this great kingdom and the value of this great salvation that we have. Praise Jesus. We all praise Jesus. We praise the work of redemption. Oh God, you are a glorious, gracious, beautiful God to provide for us such a glorious life in Jesus Christ. Amen.